influenced public and government opinion toward punishing abortion and promoting life. It is difficult to resist the conclusion that Christians contributed to the 3rd century anti-abortion statutes in Rome. Now, as we know, the same arguments and conflict and witness continue to this day. We may think we live in the worst of times now, but if we do, it's only because we have bad memories and don't know history. Christians have always been called, as we see in this passage here in Titus 3, to be ready for every good work in a world that is enslaved to various passions. And that concern here for good works in a bad world is what unites this chapter and even encloses this paragraph. If you notice, it opened as we looked last week in verse 1. Christians are to be ready for every good work in our population. And it is enclosed in verse 8 that Titus is to insist on these things so that those who trust God would devote themselves to good works. And even the whole letter in verse 14 is summarized as our people learning to devote themselves to good works. Now, this is in great contrast to the false teachers that were introduced in chapter 1, verse 16, who profess to know God, but deny him by their works. They trusted, as Paul said in chapter 1, in their own myths and their commands. So their self-righteous works were no good. And so as Paul began in chapter 2, he instructed Titus to teach both sound doctrine and what accords with it. And Paul in chapter 2 gave instructions for Christians in their homes and in the church. And it was grounded in the recitation of the gospel in verses 11 to 14, especially if you notice in chapter 2, verse 14, Christ gave himself that he would purify a people for his own possession, zealous for what? Good works. And all these good works include, as we move into chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, obeying your political leaders, submitting to your governing rulers. That's a good work. And Christians are to be public-spirited. They're to be, as we saw in verse 2, committed to their neighbors and engaging the public sphere with gentleness and without quarreling, and showing perfect courtesy to all people, or literally showing all humility to all people. Now put yourself in the shoes of the original hearers and recipients of this letter. How is it possible to submit to such wicked and pagan men? How could you possibly be neighborly in a society that is marked by such great immorality? And so again, the apostle returns to what we confess in the gospel in verses 4 to 7. In one long, majestic sentence, Paul gives another trustworthy saying, as he says in verse 8. That is, in verses 4 to 7 is some kind of early Christian creedal summary, or maybe a hymn. And Paul is giving something the church would have recognized. And he's reminding these Christians that what they confess to be true, maybe what they sung in worship, is eminently relevant to their lives. What we have here, very simply, in this portion of God's Word, is the Holy Spirit saying that a life of submission to authority and living humbly with our neighbors depends on our assurance of the saving work of God in Christ. Our assurance of the gospel of Christ is the ground and motivation of our engagement with society, submitting to authority, and interacting with godliness with our neighbors. I want us to look at this passage from three lenses, moving from verses 3 to 8. We'll see who we were, who we are, and how we live. We'll move from verses 3 to 8, looking at who we were, who we are, and how we live as the motivation of our life of submission and self-control in society. Well, let's look first at verse 3, who we were. And to remind us who we all are by nature, Paul here in verse 3 has this long list describing society. And as we've tried to explain, every time we come to these lists in Paul, they're not just random. They're carefully crafted. And Paul here has two couplets on either side of a central triad that focuses and organizes his statement in verse 3. The first couplet, that we were foolish and disobedient. That is to say, both our minds in folly and our morals in disobedience were corrupted. We rejected both the wisdom and the word of God. That's the first couplet. The last, in verse 3, concluding this, is hated by others and hating one another. We were being hated and we were hating people. We call it a dog-eat-dog world like it's normal, but it's not. We are so dominated by hatred, we take it for granted. And yet Paul here reminds us that this is not natural according to God's creation. The enmity that is in society is a consequence of the fall. And yet on either side of Paul describing our foolish rebellion and our hateful relationships, at the heart of the matter in verse 3, at the heart of the central triad, is slaves to various passions and pleasures. And to this we have been tempted or led astray, and it has led us to live a life of malice and envy. But at the center of it is our enslavement. Now, what Paul says here briefly in Titus 3:3, he has made explicit elsewhere, like Ephesians 2. Listen to this, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, even there, as we hear it, we can catch the parallels, don't we? To be dead is to be spiritually dead, not inactive. To be spiritually dead is to walk in sin, which is, Paul says, to follow the world. It's to follow the temptation of the prince or the spirit of the air, that is the devil. And it is to live in the passions of your flesh, carrying out your desires. And we ought not overlook the parallel Paul lays out between following satanic temptation and doing what you want, because they're the same thing. Because what the devil mainly does in the world is encourage the world to forget God and do what you want. And that's is to be enslaved to your passions and pleasures. The devil has been building since the garden a culture and system that encourages us to assume that what we want is most important and definitely more important than what some God says. Now, our world typically identifies satanic elements with horror movies. But the truth is, Satan is talking far more in all the Disney movies of your average American childhood. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. The answer is within you. Believe in yourself. No one else knows what's better for you than you. Do what you want. Definitely don't let some grumpy old God get in the way of your potential. Follow your heart, not the word of an outside authority. And when you believe and embrace these things, what you are essentially embracing is what our parents embraced in the garden with the lies of the serpent. I can be like God, and I can determine good and evil by myself. So we are enslaved to our own passions. And as Paul says there, the consequence of that is passing our days, living our ordinary life in malice and envy. Malice is hoping that evil happens to someone, and envy is resenting any good they have. Because if you're getting what you want, what must also happen? Others don't get what they want, and you get what they have. And so enslavement to passion leads to malice and envy to others. And Paul here, in short compass in verse 3, is explaining everything we see in every headline every day, and why the world looks like it does. Friend, if you're here this morning and this is new to you, this is how the Bible, describes each one of us by nature. It may seem odd or even offensive to say you're enslaved to doing what you want, but it is slavery. Freedom is operating and living according to design. When a car is resting on blocks on its axles in a field, it may be free of tires and road, but is that freedom? When a train is derailed, it may be free of tracks, but is it free? No, those are wreckages. And that's also what human society is. A wreck. Because we've confused independence from God with freedom when it's slavery. Because we were designed to live for Him. We were created in the image of God to enjoy and glorify and obey Him. We were meant and created with passions and for pleasure. Those aren't bad, but our passion was to be for God and to find our pleasure in His divine blessedness in the fullness of life that only comes from Him. That, beloved, is real freedom. But we refused it, and ever since we've lived enslaved, doing what we want. And that is why the world's a wreck. Because we're all doing what we want, and all the folly and hatred and malice and evil we know all too well is rooted right there into our slavery. Now, why is Paul here in verse 3 getting to such brute honesty about who we were? Well, to start, what Paul's doing here is giving an implicit recognition of acting the way he's commanded in verses 1 and 2 in society is going to be difficult. It's going to be hard to avoid quarreling with people who are malicious, envious, and hateful. So you can just know that going in. It's going to be hard. And verse 3 here ought to rid us of anti-romantic notions about what we might accomplish in the world. Beloved, the Bible makes very clear in this life there is no utopia coming on the other side of that court decision, on the other side of some political change, on the other end of a new charity effort. Christians have been fighting, for example, for life in the womb since Christianity began. The issues we fight today are nothing new. Now, should we be fighting them? Absolutely. But should we expect that somehow by our efforts, heaven's coming to earth in our power? Absolutely not. And you're headed for grand disappointments if you think that. This is what life is really like. This is also a reminder here in verse 3 that the commands that we just heard in verses 1 to 2 are a complete renunciation of our prior way of life. It should stand out to us that in verses 1 to 2, there are 7 virtues that are commanded. And in verse 3, there are 7 vices that the apostle lists very skillfully. And there's a loose association among them. If we were to lay them alongside one another, we are called, verse 1, to submit to rulers. And we are to renounce, verse 3, folly. We are to obey, not be disobedient. We are to be ready for good works, not led astray to various bad ones. We are to control our speech, not continue in slavery to our passions. We are to avoid quarreling, not live in malice and envy. We are called to be gentle, not hate. And we are called toward all humility, not hating others. You see, what we have here in verses 1 and 2 is a call to live as citizens of a whole new kingdom, of an entirely different order, of an entirely distinct culture. We are being called to renounce every way we thought of going on in society and to live distinctly into a kingdom that is not of this world. But above all, what Paul is doing here in verse 3 is reminding us that by nature, we are no different from the world we're now distinct from as Christians. And notice in verse 3, Paul says, "For we," and he emphasizes ourselves. That is, the list here in verse 3 includes Titus and the apostle himself. He once was also enslaved to his passions and living with malice and envy. As one writer put it like this, "The church should never forget it once had the same thoughts about Jesus as his enemies did." And every Christian acknowledges that. and knows to a greater or lesser degree. That is true. The degree or the extent may vary. But beloved, verse 3 here is the biography of every person in this room. It's the biography of every man on the planet in history, well, except one. This is our story. Verse 3 here is our story. And in essence, the Apostle Paul is saying, don't forget your story. That as you live and grow distinctly, renouncing your former way of life, as you hopefully grow in maturity and in communion with Christ, don't ever forget where you came from as you interact with the people who are still there. We call it today whataboutism. It's a common rejoinder in the midst of cultural conflict, political fights. One guy on one side makes an accusation and the other guy responds, well, what about this on your side? But instead, Christians are called to engage society with restraint and humility because we can always remember, what about me? As we engage and we hear the immoral pursuit of our own culture, we can also remember our own immorality. And that dead pursuit may be decades away in your past, but it was still part of you. And Paul says, don't ever forget that. We ourselves were once so foolish. And what made you differ, Christian, is God. And so the point of reference for every Christian in a world of conflict is not joining in the self-righteous posturing and hatred and malice of the culture, but it is to look in verse 4, but God, and to know who we are. That's what we see secondly. In verse 3, we saw who we were. In verses 4 to 7, we have a majestic, compact, single sentence on who we are. One of the most comprehensive summaries of salvation in all the New Testament is right here. But the central and the main idea are the simple three words beginning verse 5. He saved us. That is to say, the main idea here is we were once as wicked and foolish as anyone else, but He saved us. God intervened. Years ago, my wife and I had a friend with whom we were sharing the gospel. And any time either one of us brought up saved or salvation as a word, they would chuckle and snort or laugh. I mean, salvation, what a comical concept. And to our culture, rooted in assuming in self-esteem and self-help, the idea that we need to get saved is preposterous. We assume and take for granted there's a good core in there somewhere, and with the right method, the right group, the right therapist, we will find it. But friend, you will dig your entire life inward and to your personal history, and you will find no good core because it don't exist. And that's what we saw in verse 3. Who needs to be saved? Those people. People who are hating and hateful. People enslaved to their passions. They need to be rescued. The society described by every headline every day, they need rescue. And the testimony here in Scripture is God saved us. God has done it. And that is the emphasis throughout this sentence. God's initiative, God's work, His own mercy, poured out His Spirit, saved us by His grace. And in this wonderful summary, Paul describes who we now are, if we are trusting Christ, from who we were. Because God has intervened in His loving, saving act in the Lord Jesus. And it is this knowledge, this self-awareness as a Christian, this identity as one who belongs to God, is the basis for how we are ready to do good works in the world. That's the point of the argument. Is that as Christians know who they are, they will be equipped on that assurance to submit to their rulers, to be humble toward their neighbors, and to be ready for every good work. I want us to walk through this sentence in verses 4-7 and look at the 6 reminders of who we are here. There are 6 reminders. The first is, if you're a Christian, you're a Trinitarian. You're a Trinitarian. When you trust the Lord Jesus, the sign of our faith and our identity with Him, as Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, is baptizing them into the name. To be called by God's name is to be His people. It's to belong to Him. And we enter the name, the covenant community, of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, of the triune only God. And it is the name, singular, of 3 persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we confess God as triune as He's revealed Himself in His saving work and by His word. And our Trinitarian grammar, our theology and confession, is not some esoteric philosophical algebra. It is reflection on the revelation of God in Scripture. So look at here. We have in verse 4, God saved us. And notice in verse 4 and verse 6, both God and Jesus are referred to with the same title, our Savior. Because salvation is the work of one God, because there's only one God. Our God, in one essence, but subsists in 3 persons. And so we see accordingly, verse 5, the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, whom, verse 6, the Father poured out on us through the Son. God saves us as each person of God appropriates work proper to His eternal relations in the Godhead. We see the Spirit, who eternally proceeds from the Father, and the Son unites us to the Son, who is eternally begotten of the Father. And we see real distinction in the one God, bringing us into the eternal love of the triune God. But without any separation or division, Father, Son, and Spirit subsist in one divine being and inseparably work the same work of salvation as God. Now, if that all didn't make sense, just keep thinking and reading. And the point of what I'm saying is, it is passages like this that are inherently Trinitarian. And the reason we confess our God is triune, and the reason that we lead our confession and worship of our triune God, is because that's who God has revealed Himself to be in His Word. And this, as our confession says in chapter 2, paragraph 3, is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence on Him. We are Trinitarians. We people of the only triune God. We are also, secondly, subjects. We are subjects. That is to say, Christians all owe total allegiance to one monarch, the ascended King. And today in the liturgical calendar is actually Ascension Sunday, providentially. Ascension Sunday is one of the 5 main calendar days that even the Reformed tradition preserved as helpful. And Paul's language, especially in verse 6, whom He poured out on us richly, comes right out of Acts 2 in the day of Pentecost and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Peter preached in Acts 2, verse 33, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then Peter goes on in that sermon to describe the Lord Jesus as the Son of David reigning on the eternal Davidic throne. Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father is the exaltation of the King, of the promised King, ruling and reigning over His kingdom. And like any benevolent ruler, verse 4, He comes with loving kindness. That word translated there is rare in the New Testament, but it was common in the first century to refer to the benefits or benevolence that a reigning ruler would give his subjects. This language in this sentence is laden with kingly language. that you have an exalted king who has poured out benefits on his citizens, on his subjects. And our Savior here is portrayed as enthroned and as an enthroned ruler who acts mercifully and benevolently upon his subjects. Now, what were Christians just commanded? Verse 1, submit to your rulers and obey your authorities. And what a striking picture for Christians who have just been told to submit to earthly authorities. And they may grumble, but look at our authorities. And God says, yes, look at your king. And you are to be modeled after him. You are called to obey him. Regardless of who's in power in some temporary throne, he's exalted on the eternal throne. And your main submission and your main acts belong to him. And so you act accordingly, even in corrupt and wicked institutions, even before ungodly leaders, because you are citizens of another kingdom, a kingdom that doesn't belong to this world. So we are called as subjects, and we're reminded of the reign of our only ruler. But we're not just Trinitarians and we're not just subjects. We are, thirdly, beloved. We're God's beloved. Against the darkness of depravity in verse 3, there's the most important adversative in the Bible, verse 4. But God. Quite unlike hateful men, God appears in goodness. And salvation finds its genesis in the genesis of everything, God. And specifically, verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness or benevolence of God. Salvation in Christ is the outworking of who God is, God acting according to his nature. It's not a consequence of what we've done, as Paul makes clear in verse 5, not because of our works. It's God and his goodness. And in his loving kindness, his mercy. This is why our grasp of God's eternal and immense being is so vital. Even as we considered a couple weeks ago in Malachi 3 and God's immutability. Why do salvation and grace appear to this wicked mass of humanity described in verse 3? Because God is, and he is good, and he is love eternally. And in his immutable being, he's the fount of all love. One medieval theologian said this love was present in God from all eternity because his love is the cause of all things. And so at the end of all the why questions, why were we rescued? Why did Jesus come? When you get to the last end of that, do you know what the answer is? Because God is love. Period. He is, and he is unchanging love. And in the incomprehensible wonder of our infinite God, his eternal love is the source of our salvation. It's eternal. That is to say, it never began. That's why salvation always leads to worship by those who have been grasped by the power of God in Christ. You are rescued into the wonder of God. And the answer is God is the infinitely loving, wonderful God. And this is why, beloved Christian, we can be assured of our salvation. Because it is from the only unchangeable source of all things, God himself. Or as Gerhardus Voss once remarked, the best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in the fact that he never began. His love is eternal, which means it had no start. He is. And from the fount of eternal love, God, our Savior, verse 4, appeared. Now, you remember that word came up in chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 13. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And verse 13, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the great glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Greek word is epiphano. It's where we get our English word epiphany. Appearing, made visible. It's the visible appearing of God's love. How did the mercy and love of God appear? In the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how, verse 5, he saved us. Now consider the call we've just been given in this passage to submission and readiness for good in an ungodly world. Why should I be committed to good in a world that is committed to bad? Because, beloved, that's what God is. Because He is committed to good and kindness in a world committed to bad. And because your Father, He sends His Son on the evil and the good. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. And so, in essence, in Paul's argument here, be children of your Father. To a world in rebellion against Him, He showed, verse 4, His goodness and loving kindness. You do also, in gentleness and showing perfect courtesy to all people, because we are His beloved. We are also, fourthly, helpless. We are Trinitarian, subjects, beloved, and helpless. Moving into verse 5, before Paul gives further explanation for our salvation, he emphatically clarifies where its source is not to be found, and it is not a response to our works. Strongly, Paul says, verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness. It is not because of your righteous deeds. God did not look to the most moral and upright people and decide, okay, I will go to them. They deserve it. Now, is Paul here denigrating doing good things? Well, no, of course not. That's the whole point of the argument. It's to be zealous to good works. But he wants to make emphatically clear, no work you've done is ever the cause or foundation or motivation in God for your salvation. Nor can you ever rely or look back on what you've done and say, well, that's it. That's why God loves me. Remember Galatians 2, verse 16, by works of the law, no one will be justified. Even our faith is no work that merits salvation. It is the instrument by which we receive God's free, undeserved gift. As the picture in verse 3 is so abundantly clear, the people described here, that is all of us, are helpless and hopeless. And if verse 3 is a true description of everyone, and it is, we are helpless in ourselves. No one can be justified by their works because no one does just works. Nobody. And nothing we do later can compensate for the evil we've done earlier in our lives. The reason we can't be justified by righteousness we perform is because we have no righteousness to perform at all. And again, the apostle is reminding us that we have done nothing to deserve or to earn the benevolence and love and saving grace of God. And so as we look upon our society in its folly and depravity and dysfunction, beloved, we are looking at a sea of hopelessness. Helpless people with no hope. Self-deceived and heading to destruction and who deserve the destruction that is coming. Completely hopeless as we all were and daily giving evidence of it. The truth of human sin that makes the gospel necessary ought to transform the view of the church as we look out upon the world. Dialing back our animosity and turning up pity. Pity on such a helpless, hopeless world heading to hell and deserving every bit of it. Nothing we have done has earned us the status we have if we have it in Christ. Only the grace of God. And that gives us courage and boldness for our world. And reframes our view of it. Because we have not brought us to our own position. It is only He saved us. Next in verse 5. By His own mercy. And that leads us fifthly. To consider the description of being reborn. We're reborn. So we're Trinitarian. We're subjects. We are helpless. And we are reborn. Verse Salvation is not a response to our works, so what must it be? Verse 5, His own mercy. God's pity and love upon the helpless and hopeless that we were, completely without hope. And it is fundamental here that we see the spring of God's saving work is in Himself and not in us. We remember that the Lord Jesus did not come to make the Father love us. The Lord Jesus came because the Father loves us. The spring of salvation is the mercy and love of God. And that's what Paul says here. It is according to His own mercy. And God's mercy met our helpless situation and personal experience when, end of verse 5, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And I think we should take that as one event that Paul is describing here. Opening our blind eyes to Christ, awakening the dead to new life. What do the spiritually dead and enslaved need? New life. Freedom from bondage. Sight to see. And in the past, God rescued Noah and his family from certain death from the flood. He brought Israel out of slavery through the Red Sea. He brought Israel into the land, crossing the Jordan. Salvation to God from bondage and destruction has regularly come through water. And so the priests in the temple in Israel ceremonially washed before they served and interceded for God, being cleansed out of their deadness and sin, representing that and coming and to serve before God. And so God used that image of washing when He promised to remake His people in passages like Ezekiel 36. The promise of the new covenant, Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. Being washed is to be cleansed from your dead disposition. It's to be cleansed from idolatrous unbelief, rejection of the true God, pursuing in blindness slavery to your own passions. It's to be cleansed of enmity with God, to have new eyes and new life. And it is that cleansing that is continuing into the new covenant, signified and symbolized by what? Baptism. Submersion of water and coming out in new life. And this is, though, verse 5, the work of God's Spirit. God gives new life by His Spirit. And that is the beginning of new creation. That's what's meant in verse 5 by regeneration. Now, we use that word regeneration a lot in the church, but it only actually shows up twice in the New Testament. Here, and it shows up in Matthew 19. And often we can think of new birth or regeneration because of some of the charismatic influence in emotional or experiential ways. But think about where this other reference of regeneration comes in Matthew 19 when Jesus says, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne. When Jesus referred to regeneration, He was talking about the recreation of existence, the remaking of heaven and earth, a new creation, a new beginning. And that's what regeneration is a new beginning. It's when all things are made new by the power of God, a new heavens and a new world. So why does Paul use it of individuals here, of us? We were regenerated. Or as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? New creation. The logic of the New Testament, beloved, is simple. Creation follows us. We fell and creation was cursed. Because a cursed creation is what fallen rebels deserve. We deserve our cursed world. So if we have faith, if we now have our eyes open from our former blindness, it is the beginning of what? Of creation being restored and being renewed. Of God rescuing His creation. And just like in the beginning, as the earth was void and without form, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, with the victory of Christ, the Spirit of God is now poured out on the world, and He hovers over the hearts of men and women. And the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts that we would see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What the imagery here is, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, is just as the Spirit of God was active in creation, He is active now in recreation. And recreation begins not with a new Yosemite, it begins with a new heart in you. Because creatures have to be properly fit to a glorified creation. So the Spirit of God is hovering over the darkness of dead and human hearts, giving life and light and awakening sinners to the reality of God in Christ. That, when it is all culminated, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and creation will befit the children of God who are glorified in Him. And the reason that we know a new world is coming is because we had 13 testimonies on Wednesday night. Because people are being reborn now. And so the Spirit of God is working in regenerating and renewal and washing us from our deadness. By the regenerating ministry of the Spirit, our eyes are open and we believe. And our faith is the product, even our faith is the product of the mercy and goodness of God, so that no one would boast. And again, that is the logic that the Bible is arguing us into here. What makes you and I differ from society? What makes us differ from our political rulers? Why did we decide to read the Bible and believe it? Why do we see Jesus in glory while His beauty is hidden to so many? It is only the mercy of God and the work of the Spirit poured out richly by our King Jesus. Every Christian says, "What do I have that I did not receive?" And the answer, of course, is absolutely nothing. It all comes from Him. So we can walk in the world with all humility, because it all comes from Him. We are reborn. And that means, sixthly and finally, we are righteous heirs. We are righteous heirs. Paul's already stated in verse 6 that the Holy Spirit has been richly poured out through our risen Savior. And so in verse 7, we come to the concurrent benefit of the Spirit uniting us to the Lord Jesus. That we're being justified in Him. And verb tense in here is everything. Justification is not a consequence of renewal by the Spirit. As though, well, if you're born again and it seems to stick, well, then you are justified by your new life. No. What we have here is the concurrent benefit of God's Spirit. Simultaneously, we are reborn by the Spirit, which He births what? Faith and union with the Son, by whom we are justified according to His saving work. Now, to be justified is to be more than pardoned. To be justified is to be declared just, to be declared righteous. That we who are guilty are not just getting off the hook and pardoned, we are credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His perfect life of obedience. And that happens because we are joined to Him by His Spirit. We are one with Him. And so His righteousness is our righteousness because we are His and He is ours. And the Lord Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience to every law of God, and He laid it down on the cross. And He suffered a death He didn't deserve, suffering the eternal judgment of God as the God-man, and rose again 3 days after His death as the only Savior, sending forth His Spirit. And so it is now by faith that if you trust Jesus, His obedience is reckoned as ours, and our sin and the guilt and judgment of it is reckoned as His, so that we're pronounced just. And what justification means is that the final judgment that everyone is heading toward, everyone in verse 3, has already been rendered. And the verdict of God is righteous because of Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the hope. And that's where Paul goes. What is the consequence of justification? What was God's intention to justify sinners? Verse 7, that we might become heirs. God is looking to populate the kingdom of his Son with citizens. And that can only happen if they're righteous. And so he declares and reckons them righteous through the saving work of his Son, that we might become with our brother, the Lord Jesus, heirs of God. That we can hope to inherit all his promises in eternal life. That means Christians do not fear the appearing of Christ or the coming judgment, because it's already taken place. So we can anticipate what? Verse 7, hope, which is a certain trust, a confidence, the hope of eternal life. And eternal life is not just life that doesn't end. It is knowing God and being with him forever. And we can have every confidence this is true, because we are being reborn. We've been reborn by the Spirit and justified in Christ. So that all that Christians await is the eternity of the kingdom of Christ. You see the logic of how this sentence has come to an end. How do you submit and live in the dysfunctional, corrupt kingdoms of this world? Because you know that every single one of them is temporary, and that you live for the kingdom of Christ, which is eternal and is coming one day, and you are its heir. The motivation for humility in the kingdoms of this world is the hope you have in the kingdom that will have no end. And so you can walk through the dysfunction and discord and corruption and sin of society, because you know, dear Christian, this is passing away. This is temporary. And in light of eternal life, this is a blip on the timeline. So show all humility to all people. Submit to your leaders. Be gentle. Avoid quarreling. It's all passing away, and you belong to an entirely different order, having been justified in Christ, reborn by the Spirit, received new life in the Son because of the beloved goodness and love of God. Our life is committed to good works in this world because we are waiting the world to come. We are Trinitarians, we are subjects, we are beloved from all eternity. We who were helpless in ourselves have been reborn and made just heirs of an eternal kingdom. So while we wait on God, we can do some good. That's the logic here of where Paul's going, of who we are. And that brings us thirdly and finally to how we live in verse 8. How we live. It is clear by the majesty and the compact summary of verses 4 to 7, we're dealing with what Paul says, a trustworthy saying or a faithful saying. There are five of them in his letters of 1 Timothy to Titus, and this is the last one. And what Paul's doing in each of these faithful sayings or trustworthy sayings is he's taking some creed or hymn or even a primitive catechism, and he's adapting them to exhort the church. That is, reminding the church of what they already believe, what they may have just sung in the service, reminding them of its relevance for their daily life. And notice then what Paul instructs as he now turns to his emissary, his evangelist there in Crete, Titus, and he says in verse 8, I want you, Titus, to insist on these things. These are the things to stress. Sound doctrine. To remind Christians of this repeatedly and twice on Sundays. These are the things to stress. The church reminds, be reminded of her confession. Why? What is the motivation? So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You see, magnify salvation by the sovereign grace of God in Christ so that the church does good. All that he's already covered in the home and in the church and now in society. One writer put it well, our duties never garner grace. but the doctrines of grace lead to the duties of gratitude. Teach the church who they are in Christ. Teach what God has done. Teach why they are different only by God's sovereign mercy, so that they will be devoted to goodness in this world for all the reasons we've just covered. They will be motivated. And to be clear, Paul ends verse 8. These things are excellent and profitable. Notice he says, for people. And Paul there is referring generically to society. It is the growing knowledge of God in the church that benefits the world. Because as Christians go out and then obey verses 1 to 2, and they avoid quarreling, they're ready for every good work, and they're gentle and showing all humility to all, then people recognize the distinction of the church of Christ. And society is salted with the goodness of the church, and more importantly, her God and his glory in Jesus is highlighted in the world. So Paul, as it were, says it's a good thing for the church to be about doing good. And he draws a stark contrast where we'll go next in verse 9 with the false teachers, because the outcome of their controversies are unprofitable and worthless. They're destroying the church and marring the church's testimony. So Titus, you insist on sound doctrine. These things talk about that the church would be devoted to goodness in this world and to profit everyone. And what we are reminded here in this simple verse succinctly is the significance of our church's confession of faith and our mission in the world. Confession. This is another reminder that the suggestion that concern for confessionalism or sound reformed doctrine will lead us to cold, arid formalism, that's false. That's a bias that comes from the critical spirit of theological liberals. You did not learn that from the Bible. Never. Because the Bible over and over and over again says, you want Christians to do good? Teach them doctrine. Tell them who they are. Tell them what Christ has done. Get into the deep things and the hard things and expand their minds so that their lives will be ordered rightly. I believe that strongly, as you notice. In the Bible, as here, we are told to insist on these things. Literally, stress this. Paul tells Titus, your job is to minister the gospel of grace according to the word all the time, twice on Sundays, so that Christians are motivated and exhorted to go into their worlds, their workplaces, their communities, their cul-de-sacs, and do good, and to devote themselves to good works. We are told to this day, we don't need doctrine. We just need to pray. Well, pray to who, about what, and for why? You know, you answer those questions, you get doctrine. We don't need doctrine. We need to be active in the world. To do what, for what reason, on what basis, with what goal in mind? Scripture never calls us to blind, aimless activism, but to enduring commitments that are only forged because doing good in a bad world is hard. And so we need the motivation of deep reflection on the truth of God's word and what we have passed down in our confession on it. We secondly have here clarified for us our mission. We have the church's mission clarified here in this world, even in a world flooded with controversy. In nearly 15 years of pastoral ministry, the most upset Christians ever get with me is when I refuse to lead the church in some social or political agenda. The assumption and accusation generally is you don't care. So I guess you don't care what happens. No, I care a lot. I agree often with the agenda. Where I must differ and where I must defend is the mission of the church. Titus here, representing the church's mission, is to insist on sound doctrine so that Christians will be devoted to good works in their world, that they will be public-spirited, actively engaged, doing good in their society as citizens and neighbors. And what that means is that corporately, as the church gathers to worship and witness and hear the glories of God according to His Word, we are being shaped by Him to obey and follow Him wherever He's flung us in our lives. And I regularly hear the objection to the effect of, well, you know, if you, pastor, if you and other pastors stood up for this issue, we would change and the society would change. And I could not disagree more. I could not. Do you know why visible Christianity is so often in disarray in our world? It's because Christians are insecure. They have no idea who they are. They're not grounded in confident assurance of the being and the grace of God because their pastors are derelict and have not taught them what the Word says. Christians are insecure. Christians are ignorant. They don't know where they've come from or where they're headed or the hope of which they're heirs. Instead of the proclamation of the Word of God and the exaltation of the God of the Word and biblically regulated worship, instead of plumbing the depths of Scripture and deep theological reflection in church history, too many visible churches in our land are glorified pep rallies where people get a temporary buzz on inane and vacuous slogans like "Be the Change" or some other inane statement that fizzles before you're in the parking lot. And if you want more consistently biblical and godly engagement of Christians in this nation, then you must pray and demand for the church to take up her distinct mission to insist on the Word of God and teaching these very things. So that as Christians go into their works, as they go into the polling place, as they engage their neighbors, they know who they are, and they know who they were, and they know the hope that is theirs in Christ, and so they're devoted to good works in their community. It is, beloved, because we care about the witness and work of Christians in our nation, it is because we care about this world and all our fellow citizens, even in our land, that we must refuse to let the mission of the church be subsumed into any other agenda. We must be steadfast insisting on these things. Now, we probably know John Newton as the author of Amazing Grace, but his life didn't start out as a hymn writer. John Newton was plunged into seafaring after his mother died when he was six. But he had remembered verses he learned as a child, and as Newton was plunged into piloting ships, including piloting ships in the African slave trade. During a storm, he remembered verses he learned as a child, and the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit came to him, and he believed the gospel. Newton left his trade. He became a pastor and a hymn writer. And he wrote later in a pamphlet in 1788, Thoughts Upon the Slave Trade, and he wrote of his regret. Newton said this, "It will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders." Newton never forgot who he had been. And it was Newton's installation at a church in London where he became acquainted with a member of Parliament, William Wilberforce. And Newton encouraged Wilberforce regularly. And it was after a conversation with Newton on the Lord's Day on October 28, 1787, that Wilberforce wrote this in his journal, "God has put before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners." Wilberforce went to church, talked to a pastor, and committed himself as a member of Parliament to do what? To do good and to stop evil. And he continued in that until March 25th, 1807, when the slave trade was officially banned in the British Empire. It is because and when Christians know and grow in deepening knowledge of who we were and who we are in Christ, that we will have the endurance and motivation and confidence to do good in this world. That is why we gather And that is why we insist on these things. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you as the only source, the only beginning of our salvation. There is nothing in us to find but the sin that makes salvation necessary. We thank you for your mercy, your goodness, your loving kindness. We bless you for setting such a ruler over us as the Lord Jesus, who died for us and who reigns interceding for us and who will return for us. And we would but pray that our reflection and meditation here would only lead us to glorifying your name in this world as citizens and neighbors, as friends and family members. We pray that you would, in your Spirit, equip us and enable us to seek your glory in all interactions. May we show humility and restraint and love and godliness. May we be committed to what is right and good, regardless of what others say. Father, we ask that you would help us do this as we are assured and confident on the foundation of your sovereign grace in your Son, and even as we've seen it in your Word. We pray, Father, you'd continue to build your church. We pray you would call men and women from darkness to light, that the washing of your Spirit would come to many in your purposes. And we ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.